Hey guys, the Bible reading tonight comes from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. It's on page 786 of the Pew Bibles and on the screen behind me. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Please keep your Bibles open, Exodus chapter 20. Well, turn to Exodus chapter 20. We were in Matthew 5, and we'll go there. So keep your finger in Matthew 5. If you've already opened your Bible, I'd encourage you, if you haven't opened a Bible, there's one sitting in front of you. We're going to need it tonight because we need God's words. Whenever it comes to something like life, if we believe what the Scriptures have to say is the truth, then we have to listen to what the Scriptures have to say. I'm going to pray. We're going to take a look at these two words in Hebrew together. Loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you that your words are good and that they teach us about the right way to live. We thank you that your words are good always, even when they cut and even when they're difficult, because they drive us deeper and deeper into a dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you and we praise you for him and ask that today, as we consider our own hearts and the anger that can sit within them, that you might drive us deeper and deeper towards a greater trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Two words in Hebrew. That's all we got tonight. That's it. Four words probably sitting in front of you in your Bible. So it should be a short one, shouldn't it? Should be an easy one, because it is all very super clear. No murder, literally, is what it says. You shall not murder. And like at face value, it's probably the command that we would all agree upon if you list the 10, to a particular extent. When we think of morals or we think of ethics, don't murder. Like it's a criminal offense. And I'm going to very, very simply say this. This is, just hear me right, when I'm talking about ethics here, I'm not detailed. But most people would defend this idea with some sort of consequentialist ends justify the means, as in don't murder because the result is not good. Or utilitarian, meaning that it's best for everyone that people aren't going around killing each other. It just makes sense. Murder is wrong. Can't have people doing that. Practically, it just doesn't work. Or maybe you work from a rights values system set by particularly individualism, or what they call voluntarism. Yeah? It's just wrong. Why is it wrong? I just feel it's wrong, and I just know that it's wrong. Murder. We just know, right? And yet I'm going to suggest that both of these systems of functioning ethically will fail because, well, who decides these things at the end of the day? Who determines human rights? Who says practically we wouldn't be better off without Brett Hookham? Why are your responses to be valued over mine? Why am I to be valued over you? Should I value you the same way I value me? Simplistic, I know. I'm reducing reductionism in a way. But for most of us, utilitarianism, what's best for everyone, is becoming more and more justified by an individualism that this is just better for me. And that's a pretty messed up way for us to try and function as humanity, because those two things just don't work. Christians have a better way. I'm unashamed to say that. Christians have a better way because we have a better reason and we follow the God who created it all. We have a better way that protects, that upholds and celebrates the value of humanity, that honors life. So we should be, as a people that follow in that way, people who honor life with our actions, but then also honor life with our attitudes. Why? Because all human life is to be valued. Every single life that has been made, because they have been made in God's image. Tonight, I'm really hoping that the graciousness of this command shines through right at the end, and it teaches us a wonderful truth. But we, as we've been doing in this whole series, we're going to be confronted. If you allow yourself to be open to what it is that God's word has to say to you tonight, you will be confronted with the violence that's within each and every single one of our hearts, the attitude problem that we all have. But for me to be very, very clear and upfront, I'm going to say it now. There is no one person sitting in this room or who has ever breathed a breath that has not failed in some respect on this command. No one person, though, at the same time, who isn't loved by God. That's in God's view. Maybe not yours. You might not feel that way. Maybe not even in the churches, inverted commas. But please hear that from the start. No one person hasn't failed, that's sitting here today, hasn't failed on this command. But there's also no one person in this room who isn't loved desperately by the God of the universe. Because as I address difficult topics like abortion, euthanasia, suicide, for some of you, these aren't just difficult topics, are they? These topics are real. They're not just topics. For some of you, they are. They're just something that you're going to deal with today, thinking about. Others, it's been your life. And as God's people, we need to know what sits behind these two words in Hebrew. Four words in the Bible sitting in front of you, I'm thinking, in order that we can love each and every single person that God has created. Those who struggle with these concepts that we're going to look at, those difficult topics that are real for them, and those who have never even considered it before, every life. And so let's take a look. We're going to slowly step through to begin with the command itself. We will address those topics, and then I'm going to pull it back together with what Jesus has to say, because really that's the main point here tonight. But let's have a look, because if God says, don't murder, surely if he is the God of the universe, as we suggest, as we preach, we want to know what he means, don't we? Like, you want to know what the God of the universe means if he says, don't do something. And in the Old Testament, it was expanded and made clearer. And I'm going to be really quick in this first little part. I'm sorry, because I want to get onto some other stuff. The sixth commandment is basically saying, don't intentionally take innocent life. We're thinking of homicide or manslaughter, murder. Murder. The word is a fairly good translation. It is different, actually, to the word for kill that's used in Hebrew. Because murder is like ratsak, which is a bit like ratsak. I found that quite interesting, but then there's kill, which is katal. And kill is everywhere, particularly throughout the sacrificial system, whereas murder, the word for murder, is pretty rare. It's a word that's used rarely. But that means then it needs a little bit more explanation too. What was and what wasn't prohibited by this idea of don't murder? It's not just simply don't kill. Okay? And it's really important that we understand that what is and isn't before we get to why he has this command. So what are the actions that are not prohibited by this in the way of killing? The way it is teased out in the Old Testament means there are a few things that aren't prohibited under God's rule. And I'm going to be very quick. I'm just going to name them. There's references there for you in your outlines because I don't want to have to explain too much. If you have questions about each one of these, just ask me, please. I've done a lot of the work. The first is self-defense. And Exodus 22, verses 2 to 3 makes that very, very clear. Similarly, and we're going to look at Genesis 9, 6 in a moment, corporate punishment was not prohibited. Not to say that's the way we should be practicing law now, but it wasn't prohibited under this command. And then war. War itself, killing in war, wasn't necessarily deemed murder. Even into the New Testament we see it. Jesus speaks about it, and Romans 13 has some stuff in there that will help us see that. If you want to look into that more, tell me. But those are the three things that are not prohibited. I'm not trying to be dismissive. But I want to get elsewhere because I think there's other stuff that's more important again. Because what actions are prohibited? And then, well, why is what I really want us to look at more closely. So here we go. What actions are prohibited? You could probably sum it up under two headings. Killing an innocent person by direct action or killing an innocent person by indirect action. So firstly, killing an innocent person by direct action. You know the story of Cain and Abel? What happens there? Cain kills. Cain murders Abel. And we know the story. He did it in cold blood. He planned it, he premeditated it, and he killed him. And then the Bible tells how Abel's blood cried out to God. Like his blood cried out to God because innocent life had been taken then. It was premeditated, it was intentional, and it was judged by God. And we see this a bunch of times in the Old Testament and other points too. But there's also the idea of unpremeditated or unplanned murder. Yep. And then also, voluntary manslaughter is also prohibited. So these language, they've got this language in our common language when it comes to the law, that these things fit under what it is that's command here. But one that you may not think about is reckless homicide or involuntary manslaughter, like someone driving drunk and killing another at that point. That would still also fit based on how the scriptures tease this out. It's like negligence. Have a look at, the next one is when you kill an innocent person by inaction, so by not doing anything. This is the negligence one. So if you are driving drunk, that's not negligence. You have you've done involuntary manslaughter, but then if you kill an innocent person by inaction, we start to see there's a negligence about your behavior, which can still be called murder. Have a look at Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 with me. Just turn to there. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Have a look what it says there. It says, can hear flicking, you're almost there. It is on the screen too. When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof. You know what a parapet is? It's like a fence sort of thing that means that people can't fall off. Why? What does it say? So that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. This is like, we have rules around fences when it comes to pools, don't we? That it's negligent to not do that. There's legal requirements for you to have a fence around the pool or on your patios too. You're meant to have a particular height and a fence that's there. This is pretty much what that's there for. It's for people's protection. And if you don't do it, you're neglecting them and you can be charged. Or in Exodus 21 verses 28 and 29, it talks about an ox or a bull. If you have this ox that goes around and has charged some people, and if you don't do anything about it, if you don't do anything for that, the person who owns the bull is guilty of murder. Dogs today, we have a similar thing when it comes to dogs, don't we? The way that you're meant to take care of your dog, and if your dog has a habit of biting others, the dog's taken care of, and the owner is also held responsible. Not to the same extent, but I'm trying to explain what this is talking about. And the punishment is severe for murder. Exodus 21, verse 12. It says, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. Verse 29 of that passage, Exodus 21, the ox and the owner are to be stoned and killed, both of them. Why? We're going to have to ask why in a second, aren't we? Now, there's a distinction between accidental death and this sort of thing as well. And Deuteronomy 19 goes into talking about how there's cities of refuge for people if they flee so they don't get killed, the punishment for their murder. They can flee to those cities of refuge. Intention seems to be really important. Attitude seems to be really important. And last week we looked at witnesses. There needs to be truth that's reigning as to what's happening here. But let me quickly take you to Exodus 21. Go to Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. Because here, you know the whole eye for an eye? You heard that phrase? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? Again, it comes from Scripture. And it's set within a really interesting scenario too. Let me read it for you. Verse 22. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. It's a telling scenario, isn't it? It will be when we come to deal with and think about abortion. And this is actually a very good point, I think, to link to the why. Because there is a why sitting in behind all of this. Every week there's been a why behind these commands, hasn't there? And it is more than just about the life. It's more about that. Actually, it's more about life than it is the murder. We keep saying don't murder. It's more about sustaining life and keeping life. The commandment actually underlines the very value, the very sanctity, the very dignity of life. All of human life. All of human life is to be honored because it is God's. And all of human life is to be honored because it is made in the image and so valued by our God. Let me show you how it is, firstly, the life that God gives. And so life is his. It's not ours. Life is God's. Genesis 2 verse 7, God has made Adam from the dust. I don't know if you remember the story. He's made him. And then in verse 7, he then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. See, God breathed life into humanity. Life is God's. Life is the creator and sustainer of life. It is his to give and it is his to take. And we've seen that kind of in our commandments 1 to 3. They highlight that there is no other God. There is the great I am. He is the sovereign and powerful personal creator. And what this command then does is it points us back to this point. Life is not ours to take. It's why Abel's blood cried out to God, the creator. Why he heard the cries back at the beginning of Exodus when Pharaoh was killing innocent baby boys. Bonhoeffer, in his book on ethics, is probably one of the best books I've ever read on ethics. He's fantastic, particularly, well, obviously, from a scriptural perspective. He says, natural life does not possess its right in itself, but only in God. God the creator, God the sustainer, the one who owns life. But also, human life is valued by God because we are made in his image. Human life is particularly special. Like, come with me to Genesis chapter 9. We have a little bit of flicking tonight. We enjoy that. I do. Just one verse there, but while we're going there, in Genesis 1, verse 27, it talks about how God says, let us make man in our image. This idea of the image of God being bound up in humanity makes them special, makes us, makes you, every single one of you, very, very precious. Verse 6 says, in chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, this, for the context, this is just after the flood, and Noah's come out, and there's a new command given, and it says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For, why? Why is it that this happens? Why is it eye for eye, that sort of thing? For in the image of God has God made mankind, humankind. You see, life is God's, but also human life is special. And if you just look back at verse 4, he talks about animals, and I'm not going to get into it too much, but you see there, verse 4, it says, but you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. And for you, life blood, I will surely demand an account. I will demand an account from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an account for the life of another human being. See, that actually distinguishes between humans and animals at that point, that they, humans are special because they've been made in God's image. But you can see how precious life is, just full stop. It's a beautiful thing. So that means I freak out when I hold other people's babies. I'm fine with mine. You'll watch me with my kids when I hold them. I can toss them around, throw them here and there, hold them with one leg. It's all good. Because I feel like if you break your own, but life's, it's not mine. I know. But somebody else's, imagine that. And I think it goes back to the time that I accidentally dislocated both shoulders of a young boy by spinning him around. And so you can understand that. But I think there's something deeper. When you hold a precious little baby, when you hold, what do you, most of us feel this incredible sense of, wow, like they're incredible, aren't they? That is one of the most awesome things in all creation. You can go to the Grand Canyon. You can go and experience all the wonders of this world. There will be nothing greater than what's sitting in front of me right now. Do you know why I know that? That's what God said. You are the pinnacle of creation because you were made in his image. And every time you hold a little baby, every time you walk with somebody, no matter who they are, what they've done, that person, they've got the image of God. They are the pinnacle. They are the very good. One who, Psalm 139 verse 13 says, God had created their inmost being, knit them together in the mother's womb. Every person, no matter race, age, social class or demographic, at every moment I think the scriptures suggest, from conception through to frailty and everything in between, should be viewed in absolute wonder. We should marvel at who we are, not because we're the awesome ones, but because we, as the creation account says, are very good, made in his image, like God, meaning we'll be then in perfect harmony and loving relationship. We're meant to be. That's how it's meant to be. Yes, we are broken. And yes, disease and death has taken a hold of that image and cracked it a little. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer again puts it beautifully, in the sight of God, there is no life that is not worth living. For life itself is valued by God. the fact that God is the creator, and you have to hold these truths first, the fact that God is the creator, preserver, and redeemer of life makes even the most wretched life worth living before God. All human life is valued because it is made in God's image. What a beautiful thing that is. That is why it is not good to murder. That is why we need to talk about euthanasia, suicide, and abortion. Now, all of these are complex and highly emotional realities. I know that. But the Bible's view on life means they too fit. We have to think about this, how they fit within this command. They don't fit with God's vision of what is right to life and the value of life, generally speaking. But let's tease them out. Because yes, there will be some conditions because of the brokenness in our world. But let me briefly address each before we turn to applying this to every heart in here through Jesus' words. Firstly, euthanasia. I don't know whether you knew this, but a few weeks ago, a 40-year-old woman, Vavut was her name. She was a wheelchair racer. She won a gold and a silver medal at the 2012 Paralympics. She ended her life via euthanasia. She had incurable degenerative spinal disease, and she loved to race because that's when she felt most alive, she said. But in 2008, she actually signed a form that said that they could take her life when she was 40. She turned 40 this year, and her life was taken. There is an Australian organisation at the moment called Dying with Dignity, who would like to see euthanasia laws loosened a lot more in Australia because they believe that that is a way that people can die with dignity. And many of us know the laws in Victoria at the moment, Tasmania, South Australia, and New South Wales. Recently, we've had a big debate going on, and people can go to other nations at the moment. You can go to Switzerland, Germany, the Netherlands. This is real. It's happening. There's some US states as well where people can go to be euthanized. And what do I mean when I say euthanasia? Well, it is defined as when medical intervention takes place at the patient's request in order to end the patient's life. Some people will just sum it up and call it assisted suicide. Most of the time, it is emotionally driven, in the sense that because of suffering and because of pain, isn't it better to remove them from this situation? But then there's also the pragmatics of it as well. Sometimes it's pragmatically driven. The cost and the time, it's just too much. But we must hold to what the Bible says about the true dignity of life. Not changing in value with age, with illness, or with suffering. I'm not trying to remove the fact that those things happen. Not changing based on the cost that it might cost us, the community, one another. And I'm not going to go into the risks associated because we have seen things change, shift from, well, particularly internationally. In the Netherlands, where it was first legalized, it started to shift a bit from voluntary to much more involuntary stuff. Basically, the practical way that insurance functions, it means that there are impacts and pressures, which means sometimes it's better to remove somebody. And I don't think we can trust our own hearts when it comes to this stuff either. Suffering is a horrible reality of the broken lives that we live in this broken world. And yet, there's a difference between ending treatment, so no longer treating somebody, and ending life. So not giving palliative care, so life will end, and that's like keeping somebody comfortable, and euthanizing. There's a difference between those two. And I've visited with people who have suffered this way. Been with families who have had to watch as a body slowly grows weaker and weaker and dies. And yeah, there is a comfort as someone dies, particularly if they know the Lord. But it is never a good thing. Let's never pretend that death is a good thing. Death is a horrible enemy. Life itself is valuable to God, so death is an enemy to his purposes. And that brings me to suicide. Suicide can most easily be defined as the act of taking one's own life voluntarily or intentionally. For those considering this act, you might be sitting here right now. You are valued by the God of the universe, and we love you deeply. For those who have attempted, I've met with and spoken with many of you, and some of you might know who you are. I'm so thankful that I can. So thankful for the times that I've shown up to a hospital after a failed attempt. And again, we love you. And let me call upon all of us to express the value of another human in such a way that we want to show them their value and their care. And I know this is difficult stuff. For those who have succeeded, there is a horrible pain, isn't there? And outside of maybe someone not having the mental capacity at the time and the real brokenness in minds, The definition I've given today of murder means that they have broken this command. It is sin. But what we will see in just a moment, it is no more a sin than any one of us has committed. And it is certainly not outside the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a Christian suicide victim is still a Christian, loved and redeemed, saved and seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. But surely I'm hoping that you can see that there has to be some sort of contradiction in our world's ethic, in their view, if we are the ones that get to determine the value of life. Where at one stage we'll work super hard, tirelessly trying to end suicide, and at the other we'll often assist in it. John Wyatt, he's a specialist in neonatal, that means newborn care, in a major London hospital. He's the author of a book that I've read a few times now. It's a fantastic book if you want to wrestle with some of this stuff some more. It's called Matters of Life and Death, Human Dilemmas in the Light of the Christian Faith. And he illustrates the contradictory but strong views that can be held on these sorts of themes. You see, he works on a floor. This is a multi-million pound neonatal facility where they work tirelessly, very hard, every day to save tiny little babies. We're talking preemies, really small. And just the floor below, only a few metres of concrete separating them, there is another expensive facility to help in aborting fetuses just like the ones he's trying to save. So finally, abortion. The deliberate termination of a pregnancy, most often before 28 weeks. That's the general definition. I know it's very complex. And please remember, this is complex stuff. I'm not going to engage with the current debates. You can ask me about that later. I have read and read and thought and prayed and talked. But abortion is not a new thing. We do know that, don't we? Like, White in his book is actually really helpful. He details history and the history of abortion and infanticide as well. So abortion particularly, but then also the killing of infants. I think there's just safer ways and new reasons for doing it now. But based on what we've seen when it comes to the value of life from Psalm 139, that Exodus 21 passage, from what the scriptures seem to present, a baby in the womb is considered life. And now, strong pro-abortionists would not recognize a human from conception. That's pretty clear. But we, I think, need to hold from scripture that from the moment of conception, a person exists, or at very least, a potential person in the image of God. Scientifically, I think we've just discovered what life looks like at that stage, and we can see it now. And based on what the scriptures say, all human life is to be welcomed, to be nurtured, to be valued and honored at all points, which means that the act of abortion also breaks this command. But there are some conditions with a fuller ethic that I can't unpack tonight, that looks at the life of the mother too, we do have to consider that there are some times where, like difficult cases, where we see that abortion is still horrible, it is not good, but with like a retrieval ethic, they call it, it is allowed. And we have to love those people. And yet we can't use extreme cases to shape our whole ethic, can we? Much more could be said here. Like, this is difficult. I can tell by the feel in here, it's difficult. But I hope we're seeing from what God's word has to say that we need to honour life with our actions, but also in the way that we support the actions of others. And I'm speaking to the church tonight. I know some of you might not be regulars in the church, but I want to address the church predominantly tonight. It's God's word. It's speaking to you. Let's take responsibility as a community, and let's check our hearts first when it comes to this stuff. I think this series generally has forced us to do that, but particularly on topics like this. There's a lot of fear, isn't there? Fear, you know fear. That feeling where your heart starts to beat more quickly, the adrenaline starts to pump through, maybe you feel sick with worry and your head starts to spin. Everything just sort of intensifies, everything races and panic sets in. You felt that fear? I've felt that at the thought of Vic being pregnant. I'm a male in a stable relationship with good work. I can't imagine what it would be like for a woman. The only reason I can is that I live with Vic, and that gives me a tiny glimpse. And during the abortion bill and debates, we've chatted a bit. But pregnancy itself is hard. If you've already had kids too, I mean, maybe you haven't. If you have, your body, your health, and then you've got to think financially, how am I going to sustain myself and another person? And then you think towards the future, schooling, university, TAFE, career, job, life satisfaction. Sometimes there is the fear associated for many women with the pressure of a boyfriend or a husband or a partner, a mother or a father or an employer. Many women go reluctantly not even out of a sense of autonomy that we often hear about in this stuff, but what feels like necessity insisted by another. Sometimes those fears outweigh, even for Christians, their fear of the Lord. And you know the guilt that somebody carries when they've done something like that? It doesn't go away. I've talked to a couple of friends who work with people who have had abortions, and it's horrible. But let me say to you, you are loved and you are valued. And we, the church, need to be saying that to people. I'm not trying to excuse the action. I'm not trying to excuse the actions of abortion, but call the church to grace. Yes, there are some people who have made selfish decisions and can post online about it that same day with celebratory drinks. But for many, that isn't the case, guys. And I think we need to support those mothers who have made the difficult choice that either when they're very young and get pregnant and decide to continue on with that pregnancy, we need to support them and to love them and never make them feel like they shouldn't be a part of our church. Because it can be so easy to judge, can't it? We have to be very, very careful not to angrily and self-righteously judge. You see, Jesus, this command isn't even about this stuff in some respects. Jesus makes it about something completely different altogether, the true thing. And he comes to the heart of this command. God's law wasn't designed for us to simply keep checks and references on ourselves or others. It was designed to analyze the attitude of our very, very hearts, to reveal your attitude. And Jesus gives us the true significance of this command. So to finish this, we have to go there to Matthew 5. So everybody, please come with me to Matthew 5. We have to honor life with our attitude. And I say again, as I go here, if you have questions, I can't deal with all of those things in a way, in a manner that is full. I'm trying to present what I think God's word needs us to hear, particularly us, the church. Because Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 21, and I want his words to be the ones that we hear. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister. You see, Jesus refers to the sixth commandment then, doesn't he? It's obvious. But then he points to the true significance, and he points to the heart, anger. And what does he go? He goes on to say, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Raka, basically you could translate that as empty head. Like good for nothing, nincompoop, jerk, idiot, clown. And then fool taps into more of the moral sort of reality of somebody's character. You're a moron, you're just a loser, you're nothing. Again. So raka's got this head of contempt and fool is like your heart and your character. You are calling this person a nobody, nothing, particularly compared to me because I'm the one saying those words. And I've been called those things, have you? I've called people those things. And they're not usually terms of endearment, particularly when you mutter them under your breath, yeah? Like sometimes I do say clown in a loving way. It's like that affection, oh, you clown. I say it differently when somebody pulls out in front of me in the road and I say, clown, to the extent that Tilly the other day was like, Daddy, why did you call that man a clown? Why? Because I was angry. Sometimes I've felt it and said it. You have too, haven't you? Harbored it and then felt justified in it. I'm sure you have too. Jesus' words investigate deeply here, don't they? He says, your anger against a brother or sister, it is a sign of a graceless heart. It is a sign of a murderous heart. You're just like Cain. And if we don't acknowledge this, if we don't do something about it, brothers and sisters, have a look what it says. We're at risk of hell. Verse 29 said, you're subject to judgment. You're brought before the court. Remember what you're brought before the court for if you're doing murder? Like, what is the punishment for murder in the Old Testament law? It's your life. And if it wasn't clear enough, verse 23 says it as well. You're in the danger of hell. Now, sure, some of us might be able to say, but Brett, it's righteous anger. I'll give you a moment of it. Once, maybe, twice, righteous anger. But you're not innocent. I'm not innocent. None of us. Your heart has known murder based on what Jesus is saying here. Contempt, murder, animosity, malice, bitterness, gossip, where we kill people all the time or strip them of their dignity from a great distance, kind of like just hurling a bomb and watching the disaster go boom. Jesus says, well, let me put it this way. I think he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit abortion. You shall not euthanize. You shall not commit suicide, murder, or manslaughter. And anyone who does will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry. Like, it's very easy to call out the action of another person, isn't it? Now, verse 23 and 24, Jesus pushes towards this idea of reconciliation. And I want to push us towards reconciliation where we've had broken relationships. So if you are harboring anger tonight toward another brother or sister, maybe they don't even know about it. It's pretty clear what it says. I hope you try and you seek that opportunity for reconciliation. Can't always happen, but see if you can. But based on the sixth command, if we are all honest with ourselves, we are all guilty, aren't we? But it is at this point when we see why this command, why all of the Ten Commandments are so gracious. And you're like, you've got to be kidding me, Brett. You've just called me a murderer. Last week you called me a thief, a liar, and a coveter. Week before that we were called adulterers. Yeah. This command is gracious and condemning, but that's exactly why the law itself is a barb and a beauty, like we talked about last week. How is it gracious? Yeah, it reveals the best way to live. God knows. God knows the best way for his humanity to function. But the law was also designed to cut to the heart. It was designed, and Paul helps us to see this. Remember last week we looked at, when he was talking about the law, Romans 7:7, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. The law is what reveals. It shows to us how each and every single one of us is guilty, just as Jesus said here, no matter who we are, no matter the actions that we have taken. I hope that's liberating for those who may have been judging and holding the guilt that they have. No, you're just as guilty as any other. We've all dishonored life. And so we've all dishonored God in our actions or our attitudes. And verse 26 tells us if we continue in that way, we have to pay the price unless we turn to God, which is why this is so gracious. Because the God of all grace has said, come to me and you don't have to pay. This whole series, my heart has been revealed week after week after week after week, and it hurts. And then all of a sudden it feels great. Like my adulterous heart, my covetous heart, my murderous, angry heart. It has made me delight all the more in the glorious gospel. I walked in before. Normally there's a banner up here. And if the banner's not up, do you know what I normally think? Oh, the banner's not up. I'm thankful it's not up tonight. Do you know why? Because we tear back the reality of the Ten Commandments, and what's behind it is the cross, desperately driving us towards the cross. I have delighted more and more in the gospel because the despair of knowing my failure drives me somewhere. It has to. It's meant to. It should push all of us, drive all of us, make all of us long for Jesus and then hopefully be transformed by his Holy Spirit more and more. You see, guys, we desperately need Jesus' saving grace, every single one of us. And that's what makes these commands so gracious. Love God, love others. That's how you sum up all of what we've done this last little bit. It's pretty simple. And yet, when we look at our attitude particularly towards others, it's going to reveal a lot about our hearts. It will reveal a lot about our view of our God and his gospel. God wants this church to be a people who reveal to the world that his ways are best. That's our job. How good is that? So these are gracious commands because they help us to do that. But God values all of life. And so we must honor life with our actions. Yeah, so don't murder and life will flourish. But every human, even though in the image of God they've been broken, they're still in the image of God. Every human has then an attitude problem too, a hostile heart problem. And so praise God that he was willing to give up his son's life. The ultimate human who perfectly bore the image of God, who came and took the judgment that we all deserved, drank the cup of the very ones who murdered him so that we could be forgiven and reconciled, so that we might live, that we might have life. These four words, two in Hebrew, like all the words of Scripture, as difficult as they are so gracious. And I hope that you can see that. And I hope together we can see that and glorify our great God. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he's taken our sin. Thank you that we can glorify him with all of our lives. Please help us to do that. And we pray this in his name.